And so he's out in the countryside going to different places. In fact, he got up early. Remember in the previous chapter, got up early in the morning, went to pray. And his disciples said, "Hey, man, everybody's looking for you." And he goes, "Yeah, but there's other towns I've got to go preach in." So he went and preached in a bunch of those other towns. And then eventually he comes back to Capernaum, and that's where we pick it up. Now, Capernaum is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which a little closer and a lot closer. Capernaum is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and that dot isn't really accurate. I mean, it's right on the edge. You go from Capernaum, you take about a 10-yard walk, and you're in the water. That's how close it is. And so Jesus is in Capernaum. Sermon on the Mount took place between Chinnereth and Capernaum. It's right up in this area over here. And so he's basically in his hometown. Nazareth is right about where the A for Capernaum is. And so that whole general area is very familiar to him. And the people know him. He knows the people. Even though it was a well-traveled kind of an area, a lot of citizens there, Jesus was already fairly well-known at that location. And so now he's back in Capernaum, and it says that and it was noised or reported that he was in, quote-unquote, the house. The word "the" means it's specific. And so it's the same house that he was in before, which is Peter's house, or Peter and Andrew's house. And so as people are aware that he's there, they're flocking to the door, basically, because you know there's a lot of people yet to be healed, a lot of people that really still need that touch of God in their lives. And so basically they're coming after him. In verse 2, "And straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them." As the people came, you know, they probably came looking for healing. They came looking for, you know, the demons to be driven out, all those kinds of things. But he gave them what he knew that they needed the most. He gave them the word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus would later say that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, it'd be a shame to heal their physical malady or to take care of whatever their practical need was. They would still die and go to hell. So that's why he would always give them the word in the midst of these things. Knowing, of course, what Paul told us in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In verse 3, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick with a palsy, which was borne by four. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." Basically, these four guys bring their buddy, and they wanted to be healed by Jesus. But they get up to the place where the house, and they can't get in. In fact, there's a whole bunch of other people trying to get in, and the door's clogged up. Who knows how far back it stretched. But somebody figured something out, and there's usually outdoor steps that lead up to the roof of the house, like a patio kind of area. So they took their buddy up there, they set him down, and basically they started digging through the roof. I've been to a couple of houses, I've been to Peter's house and a couple of the houses like that, and they would build the ceiling with big beams over it, then they would put a bunch of sticks going the other way, then they'd start putting dirt on top, and they'd put it on pretty thick, and then they'd plant grass and stuff up there, and then basically had a pretty good roof. So at this point, Jesus is inside, he's teaching the word of God, and in the middle of the teaching, somebody starts breaking through the ceiling. Now, it's not like a subtle little, "Oh, I think somebody's at the door." It's like, you know, when you've got, you know, a foot of dirt and all the sticks and junk, it had to be quite a disruption to whatever he was teaching. But, you know, Jesus could have said, "Hold on, what's going on?" and marched outside, but he waited. And then these guys lower their sick buddy on a stretcher down through the roof, the hole in the roof. I've always wondered, reading the Gospels, you don't figure out whose house it was. But now we know it was Peter's house. You know, wouldn't it be too spiritual if we got all upset about people digging a hole in the roof, huh? He's like, "Oh, wow, praise the Lord." You know, I'm thinking, "Yeah, praise the Lord, he's going to fix that." You know, but the bottom line is these guys lower their friend down, and it says that he's got the palsy. Now, palsy was a condition that was usually resultant from the latter stages of venereal disease. And, you know, syphilis is an example. At the end of it will actually drive you insane, you know, the different things that happen. But there's different manifestations of it. And in this particular case, and it was common in that day that as the disease continued to go through a person's body, it would eventually fuse their joints together, and it would attack the nervous system. And so their joints would lock up, and then they would be laying, you know, probably in a prone position, and their nerves would start firing off all around the joints. And it was like a very aggressive form of arthritis. And as the pain's firing off, eventually your jaw locks up, and everything is just, it just hurts. And you can't move, and you're completely dependent on other people. But it leaves the mind intact. So the person would be laying there in complete agony, but able to think, able to remember what caused all this. And if it had been, as an example, somebody that was involved maybe in an illicit relationship or something, you know, laying there and being in this kind of pain, after months and months and months, thinking, man, if I just hadn't done whatever, you know. And so the guilt and the thoughts, you know, the regret would have been all-consuming. And for his buddies finally to pick him up and take him, and they thought probably they was just going to heal him physically. You know, that was the game plan when they got him there. But we see that he ends up being lowered down through the roof. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, if you just imagine these four guys that have worked so hard to lug this dude from wherever he was to the house, then dig through the roof and lower him down, those weren't the words they were hoping to hear. They were probably hoping to hear, you know, Son, you know, get up and walk, a miraculous healing. But again, Jesus always addressed the first need first. And his first need was for forgiveness. And even though it's not recorded here, we don't really know, I mean, I'm kind of filling in the blanks a little bit. I can only imagine that man who had been racked with this disease and in great pain, and knowing where it had all started, when he heard those words, your sins are forgiven you, that must have been a great comfort to him. Even though his friends weren't real thrilled about it at the time, it had to be a great comfort to him. And Jesus made that comment, you know, that when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith is really being described here? It doesn't tell us for sure, and there's different possibilities. We know that what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You know, at the least, these four men, their actions demonstrated that they believed that Jesus could heal their friend. And it could have been the faith of the man with palsy, who certainly hoped for healing. But Jesus addresses, again, the most important need, and that is for forgiveness. You know, the man probably couldn't talk, didn't really have the ability to express himself, but Jesus just knew what the situation was. And now Jesus, the man of God, the prophet, the healer, tells him that his sins are forgiven. What joy and what peace must have washed over his heart, because Jesus wasn't just any guy. He was the prophet from Galilee. He was the man of God that healed the leper. He restored sight to the blind and all these different things. And so everybody knew that he was, quote unquote, a man of God. And now, like an Old Testament prophet, he says, you know, your sins are forgiven you. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. There's just something about being forgiven. It's such a release at times. I mean, you can't do enough penance. You can't do enough, you know, buy your wife enough flowers or whatever. You know, there's times when nothing can make it right, except that spiritual transaction that takes place that you know that you're forgiven. I like what Jesus said here, too, in the last part of verse 5. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The word son, as Jesus uses that word, it implies relationship, like a father and son relationship. And remember that we have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And when he uses this word, he could have said, you know, you're forgiven or you're healed or anything. But he put that word in front of it, that personal pronoun. He said, son. That implies relationship, and again, I believe that that's part of the faith, because obviously this guy had faith to believe that Jesus could heal him. This would indicate that the man had faith, and again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. Now in verse 6, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts. The word but is always a contrasting word. And now we've got, you know, part of that we had faith. Now we have the contrast to faith. We have skeptics. And the skeptics are thinking in their hearts are the scribes. And the scribes are basically the attorneys of the day. And so they're reasoning in their hearts. But Jesus knows what they're thinking. You know, Jesus is all-knowing. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Jesus demonstrates that, because why are you thinking that? In verse 7, but why does this does this man, you know, this is what these guys are saying in their hearts. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who could forgive sins but God only? You know, the question in their minds is, why does this man speak blasphemies? They only see Jesus as a man. Isn't it interesting that they're not considering the other possibilities here? They're not using the information that's at their disposal. You ever done that, where you made up your mind about something and someone else brings you a different idea or a different way of doing the same thing, and you're already kind of locked in, and it's like, no, won't hear it. I've done that a lot of times. My family would tell you that. But it's really interesting that when you read somebody else doing it, you go, man, I hope I don't do that. And so it's a caution to me and to us that we need to be open to whatever Jesus would do in our hearts and in our lives. You know, Jesus has been healing people, preaching the Word of God, fulfilling the Word of God, and God is being glorified because of it. Yet in all that, they basically accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Now, I looked up blasphemy in the dictionary, and basically there's two definitions according to Webster's. The first is to be disrespectful or irreverent or impious. And impious is really more like impious, okay, because an impious utterance or action concerning God or sacred things, or it's the act of cursing or reviling God. And they thought that because he's, quote-unquote, just a man, but he's assuming the authority of God, that he was being blasphemous in what he was doing. Now, part of their thought was correct, and that is that only God can forgive sins. It's part of his character. It's part of who he is. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 1 through 4, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Whenever we sin, there's always collateral damage. I mean, there's always seemingly other people involved. But the sin is primarily against God first. And so God is the one that has to extend that forgiveness. People will sometimes say, kind of, hey, you know, I'm sorry about this or that. And I go, well, you know, I forgive you, but I have to ask you if you ask God for forgiveness. And if they haven't, then I direct them to God, because, you know, it's great that I would forgive them, but my forgiveness really isn't what counts. You know, it's God's forgiveness. But he's a forgiving God. It's part of who he is. It's part of his nature. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by thy transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy." When God describes himself in different places in the Bible, mercy is always part of that description. God loves to show himself merciful. In verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Basically, you know, Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And so he knows what they're thinking. And the question is, you know, why are you thinking this way? You ever been in a really good mood and it seems like you can be cheerful, you can be forgiving, you can be gracious? But if you're in a bad mood, how quickly we can be critical and all the other things kind of go with that. And Jesus is basically saying, well, you guys, you're not thinking right. And that we have to be careful that we're not like that as well. Because if they were thinking correctly, they'd be thinking biblically. And one of the scriptures that keeps coming up in my life is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, where love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and there's a whole long list of things that love does. But I find myself at times not thinking very loving thoughts, thinking, you know, and then I get redirected back to that. But, you know, I know they're going to mess up again. I know they're going to do this or, you know, it's not going to work out, you know. And the Bible just says, you know what? Hope, trust, believe, because that's what love does. And so what if it doesn't work out? It's not always the final outcome. It's the process that God uses to get us there. Now, in verse 9, Jesus begins to reason with them, or try to. He says, "Whether it is easier to say unto the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way in thine house." Now, the question he asks is, what's easier to say? obviously, it's easier to say you're forgiven because there's no tangible evidence really of that happening or not. But if you tell somebody, hey, man, that's paralyzed, yeah, get up and walk. Well, no, pretty quick. He's either going to get up and walk or he's not. You know, it's pretty evident right off the bat. But because only God can forgive sins, only God can heal. And then he tells them, so that you may know. It's interesting. He's addressing the religious leaders. And as you probably already know, there's different words in the Greek for the word know, like to know something. And the word that I like the most is the word gnosko. It means to know personally, to know experientially. But that's not the word that he uses in this particular passage. He uses the word oidos, and it means to know in a philosophical sense. It means to know in an academic sense. To know like from reading it in the book versus actually doing it. And Jesus tells them so that you can know, you know, as much as you can know. Basically, it's almost like, you know, I'm going to write it on the wall for you so you can figure it out. But because he knows it's not really going to bring them to faith. They're still going to be critical of what he does. But that you may know that, then he says, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The phrase, the Son of Man, that's not just a Jesus, you know, pet name for himself. That's a messianic title that was given or rendered first in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And when he says those words, that the Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man has, they're all going to go right back, I mean, because they're scholars. Their mind immediately goes back to the book of Daniel and the prophecies that are laid out about the coming prince, the Messiah, and that Jesus is referring to himself as, quote-unquote, the Messiah, which would have to, you know, make it even more harsh for those guys. But so he does the more difficult thing, and to remove any doubt, doing only the thing that God could do, the man is healed in front of everybody, and everybody sees it. It's not like, okay, well, hang on, let me take him in the back room real quick. You know, it's done in front of everybody where everybody can examine. And, you know, if nothing else, you've got the four guys that have known this guy for however long, and they bring him and the whole thing. I mean, there's plenty of witnesses. But the bottom line here, and I like this the best, in verse 12, it says, and immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. When it says all amazed, that means even the scribes, those guys that were critical of him, they were like, it shuts you up. It's like, never mind. You know, I mean, what can they say? They were all amazed, and then it says they glorified God, saying, we never saw on this fashion. We never saw it like this before. And the fact that they glorified God means that it was really done the correct way. They were amazed, and like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Everything that Jesus did pointed to the Father. Everything that he did was intended to bring glory to God the Father. And it did in this case. In verse 13, it says, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitudes resorted or came unto him, and he taught them. Again, you know, the house can only hold so many people, and so he goes outside where there's no longer the limitations of the four walls or whatever, however many rooms there were there. He's out in these open spaces. Now, as he's out in the open, the multitudes come to him. So what's he do? He teaches them. He taught them God's word because he knew, again, that that's what they needed to hear. Then in verse 14, and as they passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose, and he followed him. This is really cool because it's just the calling of Matthew. Here he's called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Later on, he's referred to as Matthew, the writer of the first gospel in the New Testament. Interesting, his given name is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. But later on, he's got a new name. Why? Because he's got a new life. It's interesting. I always watch the name changes in the Bible. It's really kind of cool. Now, the son of Alphaeus. Alphaeus means changing or changeable. When he was a baby, he must have needed changing a lot. But and now, so it's Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he's renamed later on Matthew, which means the gift of God or the gift of Yahweh. Cool name, Matthew. Yeah. But I like this because Jesus tells, you know, Matthew, follow me, and Matthew just gets up and he goes. Now, Matthew didn't just like, oh, well, yeah, I guess I'll stop doing this. Matthew had one of the most lucrative jobs you could have in Israel at that time. I mean, Peter and John, all those guys, they were fishermen. They worked hard for their money. Matthew sat at a booth on the road and see Capernaum, pull the map back up. There was a road that went around the Sea of Galilee, but it led to Damascus. So it was a major trade route because everybody wanted to come by because of the Sea of Galilee. That's where they had water for their animals and all that kind of stuff. But it was a major trade route to Damascus. And so Matthew, Levi, being a tax collector, he saw everybody going in and out of town. Another interesting little tidbit, they were walking by the Sea of Galilee when he called them, right? Peter and Andrew, James and John are fishermen. They would have seen Matthew every day when they paid the taxes as they took their fish to market. Interesting how Jesus kind of throws opposites together. So, oh yeah, you know, here's some rugged fishermen. Then he brings in Matthew and they all go, ooh, you brought him? I always wondered, in my mind, reading this, you know, if that's what prompted Peter's question about, Lord, how many times do I got to forgive somebody? Up to seven times? You know, I'm reading into it, I know. But it's interesting how Jesus put them together, you know, because it's like Simon the Zealot and the tax collector and Peter. It's like, this must have been some fun conversations when Jesus wasn't right there listening. But the point is that when Matthew left his what do they call it, kiosk, okay, you know, Peter and those guys, if things didn't work out, they still know how to fish. They could go back to the family business, right? But when Matthew left that, he worked basically for Herod, who was paying taxes to Caesar. When he left that tax concession thing, he was done. There was no going back. And so what he did was, when he got up and left, he made a real commitment, leaving a lucrative kind of a job. It's interesting that Matthew is the only gospel that records Matthew 16:26. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, Matthew knew what he was doing. And it may have seemed like a sacrifice up front, but, you know, in eternity, it's like, that was nothing, you know, compared to life everlasting. Jim Elliot was a man that was a missionary, martyred down in South America, and he's famous for at least this one quote: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And, you know, whatever Matthew had given up didn't compare to what he's got now. You know, he's got eternity with the Lord Jesus. And in verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, now, again, the word his, that personal pronoun, refers to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, or Matthew. Okay? So now Jesus is eating in his house. And many publicans, and publicans were, you know, that's what he was. That's what Matthew was. Publicans were like, and this is, you always see publicans and sinners, because they're synonymous in the Jewish mind. You know, the publicans, the tax collectors, basically they had a quota they had to meet from Rome. And as long as they made that minimum, anything else they could get was theirs. So that's why the tax collectors, quote unquote, the publicans, were wealthy. And they had, you know, and that's why they were hated. So the publicans and the sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. That means Peter got to eat at Matthew's house. He went from collecting taxes to eating his food. And again, it's one of those things where God just kind of, you know, throws people together and goes, this will be fun to watch, you know. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, at this point, the religious leaders want to know why any self-respecting rabbi would eat or commune with, quote-unquote, tax collectors and sinners. Well, number one, if they'd really known the straight-up truth, they would realize that they eat with sinners every night, too. You know, and even while they're by themselves, they're looking at the sinner in the mirror. You know, we're all sinners. But it's interesting that Jesus is communing with them. Remember the way the meals were served. You know, it wasn't like you go to McDonald's and they give you each your little bag and you sit there and eat it on your side of the table. This was like they all sat around one table. And then they double dipped in the same sauce. You know, everybody kind of ate together and became one through the meal. And that's why the Pharisees, when they were going through town, they would take their robes and they would wrap them up real nice and tight, because they knew that if they touched a sinner in the marketplace, that their sin would kind of be imputed onto them. They'd be contaminated. They'd get cooties, wonder if that's cooties is like a Hebrew word or something. But they would walk around and they wouldn't touch anybody because they were so fearful of being quote unquote contaminated. But did you notice that Jesus, he loved to heal people, but he almost always touched them when he healed them. Because Jesus loves people. And he came, you know, like it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. You know, when Jesus makes that statement about, you know, he didn't come to heal those that are well, the Pharisees didn't realize they were sick, but they were just as sick as anybody. But those that Jesus came and actually touched and ministered to, they're the ones that admitted, man, I need help. You know, they humbled themselves in such a way, and they allowed Jesus into their lives. And if the religious leaders had done the same, if they just opened up the door of their heart and let Jesus come through, he would have met them there. He would have taken her through the same exact kinds of things. In verse 18, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast in those days. You know, when John and his disciples fasted, I'm sure it was for the right reason, because John preached the baptism of repentance. And fasting was a symbolic of grief. It was symbolic, you know. In fact, in Exodus, God commanded the children of Israel on a certain day that you're to afflict your soul. And as John taught about the baptism of repentance, people were grieved over their sin. And when they were fasting, they were, in a sense, demonstrating their grief about their own sin. But when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, fasted, it was a whole different program. In fact, Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. He rebuked them. He said, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigured their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. They were doing it for a pretense. They wanted to be seen as holy and righteous and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, you know, there's a time to fast, but there's also a time when you're not going to fast. And it's impossible to fast. I mean, Jesus kind of drew the analogy of a bridegroom preparing for his wedding. That's exactly what he was doing, by the way. He was washing the bride in the Word of God. And the disciples were like the groomsmen. You don't go to a wedding and weep and mourn. And even in the old days, in front of a king, they weren't allowed to even show a sad countenance. Because who could be sad when you're in the presence of the king? You know? And in fact, there's even a Talmudic tradition that during a person's wedding, which lasts up to a week, they were basically relieved of all their duties of prayer and temple and all that kind of stuff. They could, you know, they were supposed to have a time of total joy. And so, you know, who could be sad about the wedding? I'm not, you know, is anybody going to cry at the wedding feast of the Lamb? Might cry for joy, but it's not going to go, oh, I'm so sad to be here. You know, you can't do that in the Lord's presence. And that's basically what Jesus is telling them. Hey, no one's going to be sad in my presence. You realize that no one ever died in Jesus' presence? I mean, he only gave life, he only gave healing. And as people receive that. So he's using this analogy, something that they would be able to relate to, but he also kind of alludes to that time when he would be taken away after the crucifixion, when he would ascend, you know, to heaven with his Father. When the bridegroom is no longer there and you're in the in-between time, yeah, it might be a good time to fast, might be a good time to pray, even to grieve over your own sin. So fasting is part of our Christian call because it weakens the flesh and strengthens the spirit. But this is not that time, according to Jesus. Now, in verses 21 and 22, no man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece will be filled, that filled it up takes away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man puts new wine in old wine bottles, or old bottles, else the new wine does burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put into new bottles. You know, in those days, they didn't have pre-shrunk clothing. You couldn't just dial up Eddie Bauer and go, I want a pair of those jeans with a squish more room. And if you could have them pre-shrunk so they don't look like I'm in an emo band when I wear them, you know. In those days, they made their garments out of cotton or linen, you know, and they made them out of wool. And so they would make the garment. I wonder if they made it like four sizes bigger, and then the first washing, you know, it would shrink up. And so if you have an old garment that had been washed many times, you know, and it had a tear in it, you wouldn't take a new piece of cloth and put it on an old garment because the old part's not going to shrink, but the new part would. And as it shrunk up, it would actually make the tear worse. And same thing with wine bottles. The wine bottles in those days weren't made like glass. They were made out of animal skins, goat skins. And when they're new, they're flexible and they're soft and they're I don't know, I'm trying to think of the word, but they're soft and flexible. They can expand with the new wine. The old skins would get hardened. It would become less and less flexible. So they were still good for old wine because new wine expands because of the fermentation process. So you want to put them in a new skin. And what Jesus is saying, if you're trying to put the new wine in the old skin, it's just going to burst and you'll lose the wine and you can lose the bottle itself, all of which are valuable. But what he was really talking about was the Pharisees themselves. He says, you know what? You guys have become pretty rigid. You guys have become old and stiff. And I'm going to, you know, he didn't come to patch up Judaism. He didn't come to make their old religion, you know, better, to put a new patch on it. He says, you know what? We're going to start all over. We're going to start with new wineskins and a whole new wine. And it's a whole new covenant. Basically, Jesus is saying that the old religious system had become hard and inflexible. And they were unable to deal with the new work that God was going to do. And that's important for us to keep in mind, that we don't become rigid, that we don't become inflexible. You know, we get our minds wrapped around, I know I do. I'm so prone to, you know, this is how we do it. You know, you get into what you think is a doctrinally safe, sound kind of an area, you know, and this is how we practice. And you can point it out in the Bible and you can defend it and everything. But, you know, sometimes God, he won't work outside of his word. But he'll work outside of our traditions. He'll work outside of our ideas. And we need to be flexible that if God wants to turn right or turn left or turn things upside down and mix it up, that we let him do that. In fact, he'd warned the Jews through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." They should have been figuring, man, change is coming. You know, it may have taken 500 years, but change is coming, you know. I think the last seven words of a dying church are, wow, we haven't done it that way before. You know, we've got to be willing to move with the Spirit as God guides us. Anyway, in verse 23, "And it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day do that which is not lawful?" The Shabbat, the Sabbath day. It's always an interesting topic of discussion, even in these modern Christian times. You know, you've got the Seventh-day Adventists. You've got different people that think, well, you know, it's so important. But we understand that the Sabbath day was created for the nation of Israel. In fact, in Exodus chapter 31, a couple of different places, it talks about, "Speak thou unto the children of Israel regarding the Sabbath." Then in verse 16, "Wherefore the children of Israel should keep the Sabbath." And then in verse 17, "It's a sign between me and the children of Israel." So in our New Testament dispensation, we realize that Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. But in those days, they were still under the law as Jesus is making that transition. Keeping the Sabbath was a very serious thing. In fact, it was the death penalty, really. That's how it was supposed to happen for anyone that didn't. But by then, they were so secularized that I don't think anybody ever actually enforce that anymore. Back in the book of Exodus, you got a guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, he gets stoned. But you fast forward things, you know, 2,500 years, and now they're selling, you know, they're doing business in the temple, they're doing all kinds of stuff they're not supposed to be doing. But the idea of the Sabbath and the death penalty for violating the Sabbath was based on what God called the Sabbath, not based on what they called the Sabbath. You see, God's law, when he created the Sabbath, it says, you know, "In 6 days a man shall work, on the seventh day he shall rest." Okay? It was intended to be a day where he ceased from his labor, a day that he could focus on the Lord, worship God. It was something that would set the nation of Israel apart from all the other nations around them. And it was a picture of what was to come, that our Sabbath would be in Jesus himself. So there's different reasons for the Sabbath that are all valid, but the religious establishment had taken it and made it something that it wasn't. They invented all kinds of rules and regulations about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath that God never talked about. I mean, you know, God said you couldn't kindle a fire and you couldn't collect firewood because the last recorded guy that violated that got stoned. But, you know, it doesn't mean you can't eat. It doesn't mean you can't, you know, have, you know, an enjoyable day kind of a thing. It wasn't intended to be burdensome. The religious leaders have really taken it and twisted it. And Mark will refer to this in a couple more chapters. In chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "He answered and said unto them, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things that you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." You know, God didn't mean it to be some big, burdensome thing. That's why Jesus would eventually say, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." Do you realize that if you were a poor person in Israel in that day, you couldn't keep the law? There were so many requirements and so many things to do that if you were poor, you could not be righteous, period. Did God intend to condemn all poor people to hell? But that was what they were teaching. That's what they were practicing. And so Jesus comes through and says, you know what? And as the disciples were plucking, and it says corn here in the King James, but what it really was is wheat. And in between late May and early June, the wheat crop turns from green to brown where it can be harvested. And basically, you can walk through and just take one of the stalks and hold the stalk in your hand and just run your hand up the stalk, and a lot of the actual fruit will come off in your hand. And you rub it in your hands, and it'll break loose of the husk. You blow it away, and you've got the little wheat kernels sitting there. It's almost like eating sunflower seeds. And just pop a few in and hit the next one, you know? And that's basically what they were doing. As they were walking along, they were hungry. And this is perfectly acceptable within the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it says, "When you come into the standing corn of your neighbor, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle unto your neighbor's standing corn." Basically, if you're walking along, you know, and you walk through a grape vineyard, you could grab a few grapes off the cluster and eat them. You could grab a little bit of the weed as you walk along. That's acceptable within the law. Now, you couldn't bring your bushel and your sickle and begin to harvest and stuff, you know. It's like walking down the street and you see, you know, some guy's got an apple tree and it's hanging over the fence, and so you pluck an apple, it looks good, and you eat it and keep going. That's a whole lot different than you come over with a couple bushels and a pickup truck, you know, and start unloading everything and robbing a guy. That was prohibited. But what they were doing was perfectly legal. And so in verse 25, Jesus begins to challenge them. And in verse 25, "And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did?" Now when he says, "Have you never read?" He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees who pretty much know the Word of God by heart. I mean, they can quote the entire Pentateuch. Okay? I wish I could. But when he says, "Have you never read?" that means, don't you know the Scriptures? When I was on tour this last January in Israel, it was all pastors. And our tour guide, Aryeh, awesome man of God, and knows the Scriptures very well. So he'd ask these biblical questions all the time. And I think half the time he was doing it just to stump us because we're all pastors. And then you look at like, "Aren't you guys pastors? You know, like, aren't you supposed to know this stuff?" You know, he'd ask questions and people would be fumbling around trying to find it real fast and so they could, you know, look sharper or not look as stupid. And that's essentially what Jesus is asking these guys. Don't you guys know the Scriptures? And he takes them back to King David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David is on the run. King Saul's been trying to kill him and he's not been, he's been anointed as king, but he's not been crowned as king. And at one point, basically, he's out of food. He's starving with his guys. And so they go to the tabernacle. And they go, "Hey, do you have any bread?" And Abathar, the priest, says, "Well, you know, the only bread we have has been consecrated." In other words, it was the straw bread that sat in the holy place before God. And they swap it out, you know, and they put the fresh bread in. But as they bring the old bread out, the priests are supposed to eat it. And so it's consecrated for that purpose. But he sees that David and his men are hungry. There's no food. They're going to faint in the wilderness, so to speak. So he says, "Well, you know, I'm not supposed to give it to you, but if you've at least kept yourself from women." Because, "Oh, yeah, we've kept ourselves from women for 3 days. Okay, here's the bread." And basically, in a technical sense, he's violating the law. But what he's really doing is he's looking at the spirit of the law. Now, we've got to be careful in this area because a lot of people say, "Well, you know, the spirit of the law and all that kind of stuff," and they try to alter God's word. But what the priests reasoned 2, and what David was never corrected or rebuked for this by God, by the way. That's one of the ways that we know it was acceptable, because he thought through about the love of God, and the love of God is more powerful than even the law. And so it was one of those things where, yeah, it was a violation, but, you know, there was these mitigating circumstances that were seemingly acceptable to God. And what it would do is it would challenge the Pharisees, like, don't you guys know this story? I mean, is there always an absolute technical, you can't do this, you've got to starve to death first, you know, kind of a situation? If that were the case, it would make God seem kind of unreasonable. It would impugn the character of God. Isn't that what Satan did in the garden with Eve? Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Well, that's not what God said. But here, there's this understanding that the love of God is sometimes different than the actual literal interpretation. And that's where we get into issues, where people interpret God's word more strictly than maybe at times they should. And I struggle with this, to be honest with you. I like black and white issues. I like to be able to open up my Bible / penal code, you know, and I like to be able to just read the section. Here's what it says. Okay, section number 12, you know, boom, 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 and lay it out. But there are times when you come across stuff that you're like, wow, man, you know, and you're trying to reason it through. And not that you want to compromise on God's word, but you want to understand it correctly. Because, you know, Jesus always talked about the issues of the heart. And I want to make sure that my heart's right before I try to apply God's word to other people. I want to make sure I'm applying it to myself the right way as well. Anyway, Paul kind of covers this a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul tells us, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And again, we don't want to take this as license to just, you know, make God's word say whatever we want. But we have to consider the whole counsel of God when we look at these things. And not just take one scripture and basically fall on our sword. Now in verse 27, "And he said unto them, the Sabbath is made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Isn't that interesting, the wording on that? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath, that man is more important than the Sabbath. Now, man would be all messed up if he doesn't follow God's word, and Jesus knows that. But it's keeping the priorities straight. And then he says, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." First off, the Son of Man again, he's referring to himself in that messianic title. And he's basically assuming the authority of God. And then he's saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he created it. But he created it for the benefit of men, not to be a burden to men. It's really interesting. In Israel, the messianic fellowships that I visited, I only visited two, but they all meet on Saturday, on the, quote-unquote, the Sabbath day, because no matter how you color it, the Sabbath day is Saturday, by the way. You can't say, well, Sunday is the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is Saturday. And so we began to talk about that, and they said, well, the reason we meet, our church meets on the Sabbath day, Saturday, is because the whole nation shuts down. It's, quote-unquote, their weekend day, and it wouldn't make any sense to try and do it on Sunday when that's their Monday. They're all going back to work and doing everything. Nobody can get anything done. So they just kind of conform to the culture, but they're worshiping God on the Sabbath day. They're not saying, well, you can't ride an elevator and you can't drive your car and all that kind of stuff. And so they have a right perspective. It's kind of funny because I talk to people in our own culture that will try to adopt the Jewish law. Say, well, you know, I'm going to observe Sabbath and I'm going to eat kosher and, you know, I'm going to not do this, not do that and the other thing. And it's like, why are you doing that? So, well, you know, so if you tell me that you want to observe Sabbath, that's fine. Because to me, every day is the Sabbath. I mean, Saturday is the Sabbath, but you know what? I celebrate Jesus on Sunday, on Monday, on Tuesday, and Wednesday, twice on Thursday, on Friday. And every day is the Sabbath day in a certain respect. And so it's like, cool. Because when is a good day, when is there not a good day to worship Jesus? I mean, he's worthy of worship every day, 24/7. But it's the understanding that if we, you know, try to put ourselves under some kind of legal thing where I'm more righteous because of these things, and that's where I draw the line. You know, if you want to do it just because you want to, you know, you want to blow a shofar on Saturday, knock yourself out, you know. You know, hey, have a great time, you know. And you want to say yada, yada, yada a lot? Cool. But don't tell me you're more righteous because of it. Because nothing makes us more righteous than the blood of Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, okay, for he, that's us, that has entered into his rest, that's Jesus' rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. When we trust in Jesus for our salvation, there's nothing else we need to do, is what it's saying. Let us labor, therefore, verse 11, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In other words, there's nothing we can do to be more righteous than the blood of Jesus. And when we trust in what he's done, I mean, I thought, you know, and there's a certain mindset to think, well, you know, there's nothing else you can do to get saved. And that's true. But once you end up receiving that salvation, God says, get busy. Not get busy and earn it. Get busy and tell people about it. Get busy and read my word and learn about me and serve and minister and love people. You know, it's interesting that we're not saved by works, but we're called to good works after that. We're called to serve him. And that's a lifelong pursuit. But anyway, so what was the purpose of the Sabbath? First purpose was rest. It was to help distinguish God's people from all the other people around them. And again, it was one of those things that pointed to Jesus. And the bottom line is that Jesus is our Sabbath. And I praise him for that. Gracious Father, once again, we just worship you, Lord. And we rest in you. There's such peace in you. The peace that surpasses all understanding. And we thank you that you are our God and that you take care of us. Help us, Lord, as we examine these things, as you've laid it out for us in the Gospel of Mark, help us to understand it correctly, Father, and to walk in the newness of the life you've given us. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.